Amen.
Amen. So I'm calling this teaching the Feast of Israel, but it's actually the prophetic revelation of the Feast of Israel. And there's going to be a revelation near the end of what's coming up. And so a basic understanding of this is that everything in the Old Testament is a prelude and prophetic concerning what's happening today in the New Testament, but a lot of people don't realize it. I was talking to Pastor today, and he was saying, because I said I'd taught this before, and we had some people in the church that were kind of anti-Semitic. And the problem with that is it's a different paradigm. You're teaching the Old Testament, you're talking about it being part of the New, and just, it was hard for them to acknowledge and understand. So if you have an issue with that, then kind of open your mind a little bit, because you're really not going to understand everything well unless you understand what was going on back then, because God has given us the Old Testament to unlock the New. In fact, this is a little poem. It says, "The old is in the new contained. The old is in the new explained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old unfolded. The old is in the new unfolded." Kind of explains a little bit. I have to think about that a little bit, I think, but...
Where did the poem come from?
Say again?
Where did the poem come from?
I don't know. Old poem, you know, one of those probably from 100 years ago or something. So back when the church looked like the church. I'm joking a little bit, but maybe I'm not. Well, it's important to understand how important the feast were to Jesus. Jesus and the apostles walked 75 miles to Jerusalem to the feasts. Now, according to the law, those feasts had to be observed at the temple. There was a strict law about keeping them in Leviticus 23, and I'm not going to read it all to you. And in John 7, even though there was a price on his head and he was warned, he still kept the feast. That's how important it was to Jesus. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we're here doing a study tonight. God's going to bless it. It's going to bless you because you're seeking him. But also, we are mandated to do this. We're mandated to study. And most people don't think about that as Christians. They get saved and they don't necessarily think that now they're in school and they need to start studying and learning, but we do. And I mean, the Bible has obviously everything in it, according to Timothy, but God has put teachers in the church to help us understand these things. So we can't get away from the fact that there are going to be people that can explain these things to us, and probably people can teach much better than myself, but I'm just saying that is part and parcel of being a Christian, is studying and seeking these things out if we want to do better, learn more. Now in Luke 9:44, and I'm using the King James and the New King James in this teaching. He said, "Let these words sink down into your ears." And when he said that, when he's talking about that, he's trying to get us to understand that when we hear the word of God, it's not just a matter of reading through it quickly and saying, "Oh, that's interesting," but let it sink down into your ears. Let it go into your heart. Let it direct your life. Now, in the Amplified Bible, and I can't back this up perfectly in Hebrew, but this is what we read in Psalm 89:15 in the Amplified Bible. "Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied are the people who know the joyful sound, who understand and appreciate the spiritual blessings symbolized by the feasts. They walk, O Lord, in the light and favor of thy countenance." Now, part of the blessing is knowing end time events. That's going to come up. And some of this is going to snap into place like a great puzzle, start to make sense. You'll see for yourself, I'm not just saying it, but it's going to take some patience. So let's start with Leviticus 23:1, and this is all about the feast right now in Leviticus, and I'm going to read it to you. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." By the way, when it says a holy convocation, it also means a solemn assembly. I know now in many churches it's, you know, put your feet up and latte and all that stuff, but it, these were supposed to be solemn assemblies. These were supposed to be things we did with reverence for God. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Let me make a note on this, by the way, that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Sabbath, and I hate to tell you if you're Seventh-day Adventist, it doesn't say Saturday. It says work 6 days and rest the seventh day. Doesn't say what day. One reason why Paul says, you know, each esteems the day greater than itself and all that, we're supposed to rest in the seventh day, but it's not necessarily a particular day. It's the seventh day. Now, they had to agree on that back then, and it was a Saturday for them then, but that doesn't mean it's always that day. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. Now, the word holy, as you probably know, means separated. And these were special times where God's people were separated to do what? Worship Him, do what He's prescribing them to do, do what He's trying to bless them with. There's going to be a blessing in it. There's going to be a lot of wonderful things happening. But it's a matter of separation from the world, a separation from the things you normally do to go and to worship God. And he goes on to say, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, remember that, at twilight. I want you to remember when it happens. At twilight, the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now, let me just say one thing to you about this. I am not saying that we should keep the feasts. You got to understand. I'm not saying we go back to the Old Testament and do all the things they're saying to do. These are things that are representative of spiritual things. And as we get deeper into this, I just want to clarify that so you're not thinking I'm trying to, you know, say obey the Torah and let's go back to the Old Testament and do things they're telling us to do. In the natural realm, doing the things they did. But there is a spiritual aspect to the feast. And understanding the spiritual aspect and understanding what that means to us is where we're going to really learn things. And we'll understand it spiritually. So, see if I get this right. There we go. So this is the reference. And I've given you sheets so you can look at it if you want to. Where it shows the feasts. And this is they're kind of a three-in-one feast. Let me kind of explain to you. You know, if you're familiar with artwork and that sort of thing, there are three major colors manifest in seven primary colors. And that's essentially what's going on here. Because we have a three-in-one feast to begin with, Passover, unleavened bread, sheaf of first fruits. And then we have, 50 days later, we've got Pentecost. And then the last three feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, are also, what I'd say, a three-in-one feast. So, first we need to understand a few principles of interpretation here. We read the following in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, that the feasts or festivals are a shadow of things to come. And so it is with the Old Testament, in that most of what we read is a shadow which finds its spiritual reality in the New Testament. So, there's a shadow. Now, if I'm in the shadow and I keep going, I'm finally going to get to the real thing, the building, right? So the Old Testament's the shadow of what's really going to happen later in the New Testament. And everything that we read in the Old Testament is in that shadow of the New. We may not be able to relate it all or correlate it all, but it is made to be that way. Now, in 2 Peter 1:12, we read, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, that you know and are established in the present truth." Now, it's not that like the truth has changed or my truth and your truth are different. That's ridiculous. That's ungodly. But there is present truth. We're living at this time, right now. And so there are things that we need to understand that past generations wouldn't know about, wouldn't understand. So to find the present truth, I can trace the shadow from the Old Testament truth to find the present revelation in the New Testament. I did that drawing a long time ago, and it's pretty flaky, but I'll give you an idea. So the way God has set it up, there's always a great amount of truth in the Old Testament that clarifies and enriches the New Testament truth once they're connected. In fact, as Advar probably already said, the New Testament cannot be completely understood without the Old, for the Old is a foundation for the New. And this is a very important principle. Please remember it. It'll help you a lot. God does nothing, absolutely nothing, in the New Testament without a pattern for it in the Old Testament. So here we see the cross. There's a shadow before the cross. Before the cross, the Old Covenant. The feasts are historical and symbolic. Natural Israel, first the natural, then take away the first, the shadow. I'll explain that later. After the cross, New Covenant. Feasts are spiritual, experiential. And we'll go over this more. Spiritual Israel, then the spiritual to establish the second, the substance. So has God forgotten his people? Has he turned away the Jews now? No. No, he hasn't. But whether you're a Jew or Gentile or Irish or Scottish or whatever you are, if you're a Christian, you're a Jew. That's what he says. I didn't make that up. You're a Jew. Spiritually. Spiritually. Does that mean that, you know, you're cheap and you won't pay the amount you should and you bargain with everybody? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you're part of the of God's chosen people. That's what it means. I'm being a little bit... Okay, so another principle I want to start with, and I'm kind of setting all this up so when we get into the study, we understand some things. Another principle is that everything in the whole Bible revolves around who? Jesus Christ, absolutely. He's like the hub of the wheel, and all the spokes come out from him. So in Psalm 46:8, he's saying it, but it's in Psalms. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And in John 5:39, remember when the Pharisees were harassing what they were doing regularly, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. What? And these are they which testify of me. So that other concept is Christocentric. Everything revolves around Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament revolves around Jesus. Even though you don't know when you read it, and a lot of people get saved and they're in a church and the Old Testament isn't taught much, they don't understand that everything in the Old is talking about Jesus in many different ways. So a couple of things we might say. The law is the foundation for Christ. History, preparation for Christ. Poetry, aspiration for Christ, right? Psalms. Prophecy, the expectation of Christ. Gospels, the manifestation of Christ. Acts, the propagation of Christ. Things are done. Epistles, interpretation and application of Christ. Revelation, the consummation of Christ. Since we're a small group, any questions at this point? We're good? Okay. Now, God gave Israel a religious calendar. It's a 7-month religious calendar. And let me explain a little bit about the numbers and what they mean. The number 7 isn't God's number. Actually, 12 is God's number. But the number 7 speaks to us of completeness and fullness and perfection on the earth. On the earth. So in the first month, they were to celebrate Passover. In the 3rd month, Pentecost. In the 7th month, Tabernacles. And there you have it here. First month, 3rd month. Then there's a 4th, 5th, and 6th interval. There's nothing. And then on the 7th month, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Now, God's calendar is not based on Earth's revolutions around the sun. It's a lunar calendar. It has to do with the moon. Each month starts with a new moon. So reaching a full moon, it would reach a full moon, excuse me, in the middle of the month. Thus, Passover always falls on a new moon, the first full moon of spring. Tides and seas will rise and fall with this cycle. But there's a concept here, an understanding about it is that a person would know what day it was by the moon on a clear night with a little practice. That and almond blossoms would begin to bloom about this time. So with the new moon, everyone would know when Passover was coming, happening. Even if they could not read, it alludes to salvation being universal, regardless of worldly knowledge. regardless of what you know, God shows his truth to you. He'll get it to you. If you can't speak English, if you don't speak well, if you're not educated, the truth of Jesus Christ is there. Be shown to everybody. Now, there's a major principle in this, gets a little more complicated, in this whole feast teaching, and that is this. If you get this, you'll have it all, but it takes a while, perhaps, for some to get it. The feasts are fulfilled, I guess you'd say, in three different ways. They're fulfilled historically. They actually happened, right? Israel actually celebrated the feast. That's the historical fulfillment. But they're also fulfilled prophetically in what Jesus did. And then the third fulfillment is a spiritual experience for the church. This is more in the calendar to give you a little different. You can't read that very well. It pretty much says what the other one did, but it's got a way of showing the seven-month calendar. I don't think you can read this very well. It's a chart of the biblical feast in Leviticus, and I'm not going to go into it right now because I think it's too hard to see. But here we have the fulfillment I just talked about. Sorry, did you have a question?
No, I said it's on the handout.
Oh, yeah, I got the handout. Good, okay. Well, let's just go to this now. We'll go back to that later. So I want to finish up with the fulfillment. So the first fulfillment, as we said, in Israel, that was before the cross, right? Historically, literally, actually happened. What God did in Israel, the natural and observation. Well, I mentioned natural because the first is the natural, the second is the spiritual. It says, well, I haven't given you that scripture yet. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So you have that concept, and then you have in Christ, at the cross, he prophetically fulfilled in what Christ did, what God did in Christ, the spiritual in Christ interpretation. Then, in the church, after the cross, fulfilled by a spiritual experience in the church or experientially, what God does in the church, in the spiritual in the church application. So there are three different things that have occurred here. Let me say before we go on, you may not remember this, but all the feasts have been fulfilled in all three ways except for the last one, tabernacles. And that's where the prophetic significance comes in this. And you will see what's coming up from the church, coming up for the church as we go through this. Now, that concept of setting aside the natural for the spiritual runs throughout the whole Bible. Esau, remember firstborn, Esau was first, but he was set aside for Jacob. Ephraim was set aside for Manasseh. And in Genesis 48:18, we read, "And Joseph said to his father," he was trying to bless the oldest one, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So we see this over and over again. Ishmael was set aside for Isaac. Cain was set aside for Abel. And Adam was set aside for Jesus. That's the pattern of why we keep reading why God's saying and shows them that that firstborn isn't going to inherit like he normally would. That was the rule that you'd inherit if you're the firstborn, or you'd get twice as, but different things. Sometimes you get twice as much as anybody else. Sometimes you get it all, but there are different rules. But that firstborn was greatly favored. But throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, it's a shadow of Jesus because the firstborn Adam is going to be set aside for Jesus Christ. Now, Israel was commanded to attend the feast. So I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 16:16. "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." And let me just say one more thing about this. It's a shadow of something else. They had particular rules about tithing and all that in the Old Testament, which you know. But here is a hint, because in the New Testament, it talks about giving as you're able. And here he's saying, you shall give as he is able. In other words, it's great when I read that a billionaire gives $1 million to a missionary. But to be honest with you, the billionaire giving $1 million to a missionary is not quite the sacrifice of someone else who's got a regular salary giving money. In other words, you give as you're able. Some people give more than they're able. Remember the widow with the mites? And Jesus saw that and he said, she's given all she has. He knows. He knows what we're giving. And when you give sacrificially, there's a blessing in it. If you give generously, it will be given back to you. There's no question about it. But here's a little hint that it would no longer be a legal thing. When I say legal, I'm talking about the Mosaic law. I'm talking about the law that was Israel was under regarding giving. That he's saying, as you're able. And so there was to be an assembly of the men, and what? They could not appear empty-handed. And that means something to us today for the church. And let me explain to you what it means. You come to church and you're looking to be blessed, you're looking to be fed perhaps, but that's not why God wants you in church so much. He wants you there to give, not to get. And Carol and I pray very often when we come to church, God, if there's anybody who needs ministry, anybody we can talk to informally even, anyone we can pray for, bring them to us. We don't consider this little time when we go fellowship, aha, just a little bit of fun and we're going to say hello to everybody. I don't anyway. I'm thinking, okay, if there's somebody who has a need, and it doesn't happen too often, but sometimes there's somebody, let me know about that so I can pray for them, so I can be of some benefit to them. I don't want to come to church to benefit myself. Let me just say something else about church, and I'm not talking about this church necessarily, so I don't want the pastor to be offended. It's not that this, don't take it this way, but let me just say this. Wherever you go to church, if you go, because people tell me, well, first of all, people tell me they're going to try to a new church. See, but you see, you don't go to church where you want to go. It's not your choice. One day somebody sits in your seat and you say, I'm not coming back anymore because they sat in my seat and they wouldn't get up. But you see, it's not your choice. It's God's choice where you go to church. He has a church for you. It's not your choice. You got to seek him. It is, and you can't figure it out. He may put you in a small one, may put you in a big one, may put you, but he's going to put you in fellowship. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, that might be a home church. I don't know. But I want to say something more about coming to church. It's important to understand. And please listen to me because this is really important. And it'll maybe change your view of attending church. You may go to church, and someone might say something nasty to you. The preaching may be dead, and that's why I'm not, it's not here, but I'm just saying, in general, okay? Don't be. Or you may not like the message. You might say, you know, I don't know if I like that message because I don't agree or whatever. Well, my wife and I don't agree on every theological concept, so that wouldn't be unusual. You're not going to agree with anybody who preaches. You know, it's just, that's, you know, foolish to think you're going to. That's, that's the rose-colored glasses. But if you come to church and you do fellowship and you do what God tells you to do, he's going to bless you. You may not get it from the sermon. In fact, it may be a wonderful sermon, but it doesn't apply to you because you know that. Always preaching about this, and it's for somebody else, not for you, maybe because you know that. Maybe you know it very well. But though you may know it well, because you're obedient, God blesses the obedience. You may not get it here, but you might get it supernaturally from him. Just see if I just drop something in your heart, teach you something. You might hear it on the radio. You might hear it from somebody else. You might read in a book, whatever the case might be. You're going to get fed if you don't get fed at church particularly, or you don't like a particular message. Or he might show you why you don't like that message, because you're getting a little upset about something that somebody put their, you know, kind of touching that idol of yours. You know what I mean? Nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? Anyway, coming to church, you got to be, see, he's prayed up, or I am if I'm preaching, studied up, repented up, ready to preach. What about you? Are you prayed up? Are you ready to minister? Are you ready to be some benefit to somebody? The people that say to me, there's strong Christians say, I don't know if I'm going to church anymore. I keep talking to people that won't go to church anymore. And I say, you know, you're going for yourself. Go for somebody else. If you're such a great Christian and you don't like church because it's weak, then you go and make it better because they need you. Obviously, I'm being a little facetious here because if you got that big a problem, you got a problem. But nevertheless, you go and you believe God will bless it. Listen, I don't care how many people are in the church. I don't care how many people. Jesus stayed up one night to talk to Nicodemus, and We can tell Nicodemus is in the Sanhedrin. Things changed. We know because Nicodemus ended up preparing his body. What I'm saying is that it's a matter of doing what God's telling you to do. It's not my choice where I go, but I need to go. I mean, probably a lot of people have been upset and thought, oh, I don't want to go. I'm so sick of this, that, and the other. And I go to church and Joe doesn't like me, or Jim doesn't like me, or Jill doesn't like me, or whatever it is. And I have these problems and I know that. Just go. You know what? You're big enough. You're big enough. Forgive them and move on. You're big enough. God will give you that. Now, when I say bring something, there is a concept here. No, I'm not doing name it and claim it. I'm not saying give your money, you'll get $1 million back and all that nonsense. That's been used a lot. But remember when Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath? Boy, was he audacious. What did he say to her? She said, I'm about to die. I'm making my last little cake here. You know, we're going to die. So what does Elijah say to her? Well, you better eat that, baby. You're going to die, yeah. He says, make me one first. I mean, come on, you serious? Really? Make me one first? What's the point? The point is that whatever you have, in faith, you give. Let me tell you something. I don't know who tithes in this church and who doesn't. I don't care. I have no idea. But I can tell you one thing. You couldn't stop me from doing it. I would be afraid not to. I would be afraid if I didn't tithe that I, in the natural, selfishly, that I wouldn't be blessed because I want that blessing. But beyond that, if everybody does what they're supposed to do, the church works better, right? If everybody forgives, the church works better. If people don't get mad at each other, the church works better. If everybody just goes, not expecting something, but expects to give, how much better is the church going to be? Now, this group doesn't need to hear that. The ones that need to hear it probably aren't here. But think about it. So coming to church, prayed up, ready to go. Bring something, ready to minister. With the attitude of like that, we'll have a spiritually prosperous church. Does that mean we're going to have a big church? Not necessarily. God has different sized churches for different situations, but it'll be spiritually prosperous. People will be learning, people will be gaining, they'll be better Christians. So don't come to be entertained, come to minister. Anyway, the word feast means several things here, but one of them was an appointed day. The concept being that there were appointed times for these feasts, and they must be kept exactly at those times. Oh, went the wrong way. Oh, I did it again a different way. In Israel, again, this is the concept, right? We're going to be reviewing this, by the way, in the next sessions as well. In Israel, the feasts are fulfilled historically, literally, prophetically, typically. In Christ, historically, personally, actually, anti-typically. In the church, historically, spiritually, experientially, practically, and then it's what God did in Israel, what God did in Christ, what God does in the church. See, He's still doing things at the feast. He hadn't stopped doing things at the feast. He's still doing things, but you don't necessarily know what he's doing. That's why this teaching's going on. And when you figure out what he's already done, you'll know what he's going to be doing. So we know about Israel from observation. Read the Bible, right? We know what he did in Christ from interpretation. And we know in the church from application. Looking at you, you interpret that. So this isn't going to be necessarily perfect, and let me just say a couple things. I have a lot of people I talk to who are Christians, and they still believe in evolution, they still believe, you know, all these different things. Okay, first of all, in my mind, this is not a salvation issue. I have a friend of mine who seems to think it is. It's not a salvation issue. But a couple things I want to talk about just for a moment about this 7,000 years or 7 billion years and all that kind of stuff. Okay. When God created the world, he created a world with a history because Adam was made as a man, not a baby, if you follow me. He created something that already would have presupposed existence. So, let me just tell you, I believe that creation happened just like the Bible says, and I believe it started then. But there are people that say, no, they have other beliefs. So if you want to believe whatever you want to believe, well, dinosaurs, they exist. Well, I know they existed during Job's time because he talks about them. It's clear to me. And It appears to be that they may have existed before man. We don't know. But you see, basically, this is it. If you get hung up on all this stuff, it's going to mess you up. Just take my word for it. It's going to mess you up because you're off subject. You're on stuff that doesn't matter. You're born again. Don't worry about it. You can't understand it. You're not going to understand a lot of things. It doesn't matter if the earth's older or younger or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Don't fight about it. Don't argue about it. Don't worry about it. If you can't seem to handle a young earth, then okay. Then you can want to believe what you want. I don't think you're going to go to hell over it. But I think, personally, that we have a pattern here that does make sense. But I'm only mentioning this because I've taught this to when people have, you know, later on come up and said, well, I don't believe the young earth. Okay, you know what? I don't want to hear it. I'm sorry. If you don't, you don't. It's all right. It doesn't matter to me. And God loves you. You know, you're wrong, but God loves you. Okay? All right. So the idea here is, after 4,000 years, that's my cross I made. It's kind of a plus, but that's really the cross. Between 4 and 5, and then 5, 6, and 7,000 years. Now, I don't think the year 2000 is necessarily the end of that 1,000-year period. It could be 2080. There's a lot of different calendar things, but we're generally talking about that type of timing. And so, again, 7 speaks to us of what? Completeness on earth, earthly completeness. A week of creation. Okay, and this looks like 2 Peter 3:8. But in God's eyes, things are different. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so, getting back to this, or I should say back to what I was talking about with the perfect timing, I'm looking at this for perfect timing because we know there's a time that God set up. And it says, there was this perfect time, essentially, for them to keep the feast. He told them when to keep the feast. And we read that the male was supposed to keep the feast. Now, of course, when they said the male in the Old Testament, they were chauvinist pigs and all that. It meant the women and the children, too, whatever, okay. But it always says male, that means the family. But actually, it may not always mean the family. It could be just the father, but often it was the whole family. So I'm being a little facetious. I'm a little sarcastic in my teaching, so forgive me of that. Listen, we all come to Christ without a gender. That's about the only true genderless situation we're going to have. It's in heaven, right? We're not male or female. And by the way, you're going to look perfect. You're going to look like you, but without the age and without the imperfections. You'll all be beautiful. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Yay, isn't it? Yeah, get all that youth back. Seriously, okay. So that's wonderful, all right? We're going to have all that when we get to heaven, and that's fantastic. So Let's understand, though, that while we're here, we are put in a certain position, and part of obeying God is to accept that position we're in. And God says, submit to certain things. Now, when I worked for somebody, God said, you need to submit to this person I was working for who was an uncircumcised Philistine. I won't go into details. But nevertheless, that doesn't matter. See, that doesn't matter because I'm supposed to submit because that's my job as a Christian. Because if everybody submits and Christians do that right, then it speaks of Jesus being in their lives instead of fighting against everything. Oh, I hate my boss and I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. See, that's the world and that's the devil trying to destroy our Christian walk and destroy our testimony. Just like David, it's a great example. I mean, I would have probably put that rock in Saul's head myself. I mean, I was fed up with him. But David said, no, I won't touch God's anointed. Okay. I mean, I don't know if I would have been restrained like that. I was pretty ticked at Saul after the things he did, especially when he killed all those priests in the city of Nob. I mean, this guy was horrible. But David perceived something deeper than most of us do, and that is that God has a hierarchy. And whatever your position is, it is. Be grateful for that. You think you want the other position, but believe me, you don't. You don't because he hasn't made you for that. He's made you for the position you're in. That's where you're supposed to be, whatever it is. It's not, you know, okay, well, you know, everybody wants to be a rock star, or a hot shot, this, that, the other. You know what? There are, if everybody was a pilot of jets, the world would not work. You know why? Because we need a lot more truck drivers than we need pilots. It's like a giant mosaic. And it, when it all fits together, it works beautifully, perfectly. We've gotten pretty close to that in this country when we were first founded, before we started drifting away, that God put things together. If you accept your situation in life and you do your part the best you can, that's what God's given you. And it makes things work. Anyway, the male, it says, the husband had the authority and responsibility for his family before the Lord. And he would come to the feast, learn the ways of the Lord, and go back to his family and teach them diligently what he had learned. And by the way, God promised protection if they would keep the feast. He still does, as we will see in Exodus 34:24. This is what he said. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Listen, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord God 3 times in the year. So the idea was, and they had to be worried about things because, you know, we read about it in the Old Testament, all the marauders, all the anarchy, all these groups. It's kind of like being in Africa right now. A guy gets 50-60 people together, gets a machine gun in the back of a Toyota and decides to take over. It's going on in these places, this anarchy. But he's saying, listen, if you will obey me, when he says covet your land, by the way, the word in Hebrew really means molest your land. In other words, no one's going to take anything from you. You're not going to lose anything. So you say, I got to work hard and I can't stop because I got to. No, God's saying, if you obey me and you do what I want you to do, everything's going to fall into place. I'm going to bless it. I'm going to bless you. You don't have to, don't make any of these physical things that you want to do higher than my call to you for prayer, Bible study, and that sort of thing. But this, by the way, puts the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the man. And so it is today. The dad is responsible. You know, you can't give the responsibility to your wife. I remember being in another city, and there was a couple there, and she taught French at a university, and he stayed home with the kids. So they'd figured out that because she was the breadwinner, he had to submit to her. Now, nothing against women, but it's just not what God says. And, you know, you get in trouble these days because all the feminist stuff and all, but the fact is, that doesn't mean a woman can't be a doctor, a lawyer, whatever you want to be, but when you're married, it's supposed to be the man's in charge. I'm sorry, that's the way God set it up. And if it shouldn't get you angry when you hear that if you're a woman, because what I'm saying is, if everybody will accept their situation, if everybody will submit to God, the church will be so much better, and the world will be so much better. But you can't give that responsibility away. Now, in Galatians 4:4 we read, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, the born of the law means because he had to fulfill all this according to the Old Testament. But the main thing is that Jesus was born exactly when God wanted him born. Remember, he had to be born in Bethlehem. So what? So how did God arrange that? God arranged for there to be a census to be taken, and then Mary and Joseph had to return to Bethlehem. So there was this universal census, never had been done before in Rome, but what? The heart of the king is in his hand. He guides any way he wishes. So God had the heart of the king. He was going to make a census because he wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, and he was from, where was he from? Galilee. Now Micah prophesied 750 years prior that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means, anybody know what it means? House of bread. The house of bread. So God set everything up for the gospel. Jesus is born. He's also got, interestingly enough, a universal language going on, Greek. Now it's interesting that Rome conquered Greece as far as, you know, taking over their government and all that. But Greece conquered Rome culturally. Rome fell in love with everything Grecian. They loved the Greek system. They loved, it's like, you know, styles and whatever you want to say. Okay, the culture conquered Rome. But so they learned Greek, and Greek became the universal language at the time. Now, when I was growing up, really a long time ago, or before I was growing up, French was the language. But now, obviously, it's English. Everyone's learning English. We're the universal language. But God arranged it for Greek to be the universal. Why? Why would he want Greek to be the universal language? Well, first of all, he needed a universal language because the Bible would be in Greek. But as I've said before, some of you have heard, the language of Greek includes many more adjectives and adverbs and descriptions and variations of words that English doesn't have, that other languages don't have, and we've talked about it before, but there are four or five words for love. We only have one, on and on. I won't get into that right now. But then he did something else as well. He had the Romans build a universal road system to spread the gospel. Some of those roads are still being used today. That's how good they are. They're crowned, and they've got these stones in them. They're great roads. Nobody in the world had ever done that before. The Romans were in charge, and they were building these wonderful roads, so you didn't get stuck in the mud trying to get out, right? You can ride your carriage. Why? To spread the gospel. But he needed to do one more thing to get that gospel spread. Something else had to happen. He had to bring persecution, because the persecution scattered the Christians to different places so they could preach in different places. He wanted the gospel proclaimed everywhere. So it wasn't... I lost my... Hang on a minute. I haven't got it all memorized. Okay. It wasn't just any old time. Nothing is that way with God. Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time for every purpose under heaven. Now listen, that's not just for these big things going on in the Bible, but this has to do with you. This has to do with your life. Whatever it seems like, good or bad. You know, there's a poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. And I liked that poem when I was a kid. I remember reading it, because I like poetry. But one of the things he says in that poem, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. So what does he mean by that? If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Well, it applies to us biblically. Because the things we see that we think are triumphs and wonderful and we like to have in our lives, or the things that we see as disasters, you know, they're all there for a reason. They're imposters. What they are God's providence for us to learn his ways and to be taught and to be refined. He's in complete control. And he says everything's a season. There's a season for everything. And in Daniel 2:21, it says something else about God and timing. He says, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises them up. Did God put Obama in office? Yeah. Did God put Trump in office? Really, yeah, if you know anything about what's going on with him. Interesting, too. I won't go into that. But that's a fun teaching of itself, because it's such a trip. But anyway, there's so many prophetic things about him. It's unbelievable. Even his personality and all, fighting everybody. It's interesting. Anyway, you type of Jehu, you probably heard that. But anyway, let's get back to this. He removes kings, raises up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise. So God is in charge of things. And you say, well, if God is in charge of things, how come everything's such a big mess? Well, you know, if you understood all that really well, then you should be up here teaching and not me. That's all I can tell you. Because his ways are above ours, the heavens are above the earth. And if you keep questioning that and questioning God, you know, you won't end up in heaven. I'm going to tell you, you won't. It's all right to look into things, but if you start saying, well, that shouldn't have happened, then you become God. And you're saying, it shouldn't be this way. And there was a woman who was a feminist, and she said, they're talking about coming before God's judgment seat. She said, well, I'll hold up the bone of a child with cancer and hold up to God and say, you're unfair. Well, I don't think she understands the depth of sin. And that's what it goes back to, is we don't understand how far we've fallen. Believe me, we fall a long way. And if we didn't fall such a long way, we wouldn't be going to hell without Jesus. It wouldn't be that serious, would it? So you got to realize there's such a chasm between God's holiness and where we are. It says the righteous are barely saved. You probably won't find that on one of your little promise book things, that the righteous are barely saved, but it's true. And so every time you start thinking that you don't understand and it bothers you that this is happening, how could God let this happen, just remember, it's none of your business. Just believe God. It's just none of your business. Quit questioning him. Go back to this. Go back to you had an experience with Jesus. You know he saved you. You remember asking him into your heart. So that changed your life. But now all of a sudden, years later, you're going to read something in the Bible and you don't like it and you're going to turn against him? Well, tell you what, The Bible didn't change since the day you were saved and 10 years later when you decided that he isn't fair, did it? You still know he came into your heart, right? Stick with that. I don't need to understand. I just need to take his hand. That's one of the songs that I've heard I like. Okay. So, as far as timing is concerned, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So again, I said timing in your own life. You're not born indiscriminately, but specifically for these times, just like Esther, such a time as this. You are not here except by his appointment, and you will be given everything you need to accomplish whatever he wants to do in your life. But let me tell you something. Some of you are near the end, like me. And I'm going to tell you something. It's more important than ever, it's more important than ever that you be praying and you be the example of who you need to be and you fix any and every relationship you have a problem with now. If there's anybody who doesn't like you, if there's any child that's wayward, if there's any situation where someone's alienated, any old friend, or somebody who did something, fix it. Fix it. That's how you get the gospel. That's how you get the witness. Don't say, well, I can never do that. It'll never work. Don't say that. With God, all things are possible. I can give you so many examples of kids that have turned around because the parents kept reaching out. They kept reaching out. They didn't write them off. I don't care what they're doing. I don't care what's wrong with them. God can fix it. And maybe they'll never come, but you know what? There's a record of in heaven that you put the effort out for that relationship. Fix it. Fix it. If you know anybody has, it says in the Bible, if you know anybody has anything against you, go to them. It doesn't say you've got something against them. It says you know that they have something against you. You go. You're proactive. You go and you say, I want to fix this. And by the way, don't repeat the stuff they did, okay? That's just going to ruin it. I know they did the wrong thing and all that. They know it too, really deep down. But don't do that because you'll destroy everything you're trying to fix. You go and you overlook that, overlook the transgression. You say, you know what? Whatever happens, I want to be your friend, or I'm still your father, or I'm still your mother, or I'm still your aunt, I'm still your best friend, whatever it is, fix it. Fix it now. Overlook it, because one day in eternity, you'll look at it and you'll say, boy, I blew it. I let that anger continue, that malice. I couldn't overcome it, and now I... Okay, so remember, Jesus had to deal with his timing. Remember, he's sitting in wood shavings, probably. He was a carpenter. They think he made those yokes for oxen. If you recall, you know, it says the yoke fits just right. So I think they think he was a carpenter for that type of thing. So he had to listen to the Sadducees, had to listen to the Pharisees, had to see the corrupt church. All that stuff was going on. He couldn't do it yet. The timing wasn't right because God has perfect timing. So does anyone need a break? Are we good? Continue on? Okay. All right. We're almost finished here. I went a little longer than I start teaching. Sometimes I go a little tangential. I mean, it's on the Bible, but it's not always in my script. All right. So let's look specifically at Passover. Let's see what we got here. I can't remember what I got. Okay. There we go. Passover. Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. First month speaks to us of new covenant, new beginning, Jesus, new life, new creation. In verse 3, he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of persons, each according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So what does he say first? He says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. All the congregation. God loves us all. That means the backsliders, the complainers, speak to all the congregation of Israel. Take a lamb for a house, but there's a progression here. In Exodus 12:3-4, it says a lamb for a house. Believe you and your household. In Exodus 29:38, it's a lamb for a nation. In John 1:29, the New Testament, it's a lamb for a world. Remember? John the Baptist saw him. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the whole world. But the 10th day, let me see what I got. I can't remember what's on this chart now. Okay. There's a pattern here of how Jesus was crucified and how the lamb was taken. The 10th day was lamb selection day. 4 days before Passover, the 14th. What happened to Jesus at that time? Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day and was slain on the 14th. Same pattern, 4 days. But also, 4,000 years, God held him back. So we have lamb set aside, Jesus enters Jerusalem. Day two, 2,000 years. Three, 3,000 years. Four, 4,000 years. The 14th, Passover, crucifixion day, Jesus crucified, day of preparation. Let me go to the next slide. I'm going to go back to this one. So here we have Passover, Lamb, Lord's Supper. Before I go into that, I want to read some of this. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Listen, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. 5, it said, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. So it had to be a male, because Adam was a male. Other offerings could be female, but in the Old Testament, it had to be a male lamb. Had to be a firstborn, especially set aside for the Lord. Jesus was the firstborn. Had to be without spot or blemish. Now, what about Jesus? What about this spot or blemish? What about this perfect lamb? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a testimony. I mean, the New Testament, there's a testimony about it. Pontius Pilate said this. 3 times he said it. You know, God repeats them 3 times? It's important. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Oh, I preach on that too. I'd love to preach on it right now. I don't have time for it. What is truth? And by the way, you can't have your truth and I can't have mine, right? The truth is what really happened, but I can't get into that right now. We don't have time. But he said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to him, I find no fault in him at all. At all. Later on, then they said, hail, King of the Jews, mocking him. And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. 3rd time. Therefore, the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The perfect lamb. That was the pattern, you see. You had to have one that didn't have a blemish. It had to be perfect. It was a type of Jesus. Well, not only that, but the repentant thief on the cross said, this man's done nothing at all. Again, a testimony of Jesus being pure. The centurion said, surely this man is the Son of God. So we have all these testimonies that the Lamb was pure, Jesus. Now, it says, I'll go over that in a little bit. I'm getting a little late here. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it when? At twilight, remember? I said they're going to kill it at twilight. This is from Leviticus. So all Israel wanted to kill Jesus, by the way. Matthew 27:25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And I can tell you right now, there are a lot of people who wish they hadn't said that. Some are in hell now. A lot of people, that is the most terrible thing you could ever say, to kill the Son of God and say, let his blood be on us and our children. Fortunately, God forgives. But what happened? When was he crucified? Twilight means between two evenings. The hours of crucifixion were from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And you know it all got dark. But I'm going to tell you something else. I haven't got time to go into it, but the trial of Jesus was completely illegal. It was done at night. There's an attorney, a lawyer, they called him back then, in the 1800s, who wrote a whole book about how the trial of Jesus was completely illegal and how it was done improperly and all that. We won't go into that right now. But anyway, hours of crucifixion. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So in the Passover, they had to apply the blood, remember? And it was, for those of you who don't know what a lintel, it's a header. In other words, when you build a house, you have 2 posts and you have another post that goes on top and is supported by those 2, and that's called the header or the lintel. Now, let me explain to you what happened here. We have that, and we apply the blood here, here, and here. What do we have? The cross, right? It shows us the cross. Triune matter, manner. John 10:9, what did Jesus say? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, will be saved and will go out and find pasture. Sign of the cross. Proverbs 8:34, listen to this. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching at the posts of my door. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. So in his death, he was a lamb. In his resurrection, he's the door. What? The only entrance, the blood-sprinkled door, the purified door. There's only one way. I am the door. I am the way. No other way. And it has to be sprinkled by blood, and it's the sign of the cross. So I'm not going to get into this right now, but I'm going to, because we're going a little bit long for this one, but let me just say this. Jesus attended three Passovers, or you could say he attended four, because the last one, he was killed. He was the Passover lamb. But he did things at each Passover differently, and I want to mention them to you. So at the first Passover, we read John 2:13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Oh, boy. When he had made a whip, now maybe some of you don't know this, but you see, when you came to Jerusalem, everybody had to come there, you had to have a lamb, and there was a big scam going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these people. They would make you buy their lambs. They would say, no matter how perfect your lamb was, they wouldn't let you sacrifice it. You had to buy theirs, and they'd overcharge you. And then when they were changing the money, they'd cheat you. And on it goes. It was just, cheating everybody as best they could. Horrible. And he says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So at the first Passover, he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. Now, I'm going to talk about this for a little while because I'm very irritated about it. And I need to tell you that it is horrible for people to beg for money in the name of Jesus. Let me tell you, are you saying that God doesn't sufficiently give you what you need to do what you need to do? He told the first ones that went out, he said, don't even take any money with you. He didn't say, well, don't take any money and then beg for offerings. He didn't say that, did he? He said, go out, I'm going to supply all your needs. You don't need to take any money because I'm going to supply it. And if you read any of the old missionary books, and I've read probably all of them that I could find, so many of them, like Cousin Ted, they went out. Cousin Ted was upset because the church that was funding him was in debt. He didn't think that was biblical. He said, I'm not going to take any more money from you. He gets to China, he lost his support. What happens? People send money in over and over again. He never asked for one penny. And you don't think the world thinks it's disgusting that these guys are begging on TV? They got their jets and they're still begging for money? Well, God's saying, I don't want this church, my church, to be a commercial enterprise. I don't care. You can say I'm judgmental, but if you're flying around in a $50 million jet talking about you've got to have it so you can preach the gospel, then in my opinion, I don't care if someone gets saved listening to you. The rest of the things you're doing are chasing more people away. And I believe if Jesus was here today and he cleansed the temple, a lot of those guys would feel that whip. And women too, I should say. I want to make sure there's equality here because there are women doing the same thing, flying around. And I won't name the names. But any of these big shots that you're watching, if they're taking all these millions of dollars in, they're living like, royalty, I would suggest you stop listening to them. I just suggest you stop listening to them because they don't speak of a life of humility. Not that you got to take a vow of poverty, and I mean, God, some people are rich and some aren't. But getting rich off the gospel is a little different than getting rich because you worked for it. When you're getting money from people and poor little ladies are sending you Social Security money, and you're living that way and flying around in jets and all that, that's wrong. I think it's wrong. And I think it's common sense that it's wrong. Okay, enough. I won't go on and on. I'm almost finished here. We're going to close in a little bit. Okay, second Passover. So he does Passover, of course, what does he do for Passover? It speaks of us getting saved, but he did something at each Passover. The second Passover he attended, John 5:6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew He already had been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered. That's good. Isn't that question? This guy's sick. And Jesus said, "What do you want?" It's kind of funny how he asked that question. I was wondering, what do you want? I mean, what do you think you want? He knows what he wants, but they have to say it, right? Kind of humorous to me. Maybe God, I know God has to have a sense of humor because we do. But, of course, pastors in ours are sarcastic. That's not a good sense of humor. We were talking about that earlier today. We've got to be careful with that one. But anyway, do you want to be made well? No, I'm just here. The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Okay, so this time, first he's cleansing the temple, right? That's the first Passover. He cleanses it. The second one, he comes as the healer. Of course, the main healing is spiritual when we get saved. But there's physical healing also. In John 5:14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, this second part is important. I'll tell you why. As a type of us being saved and forgiven and healed, our sickness has to do with sin. But it's not always the case, as we've talked about when I talk about Job. In John 9:2, the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And also it says that God should be glorified. So I'm trying to distinguish this. But the one that he healed at the Passover had sinned. And that speaks to us of being saved and being healed, not just physically, but of the ramifications of our sin. Now, even though we get healed from that, we still got problems sometimes. You know, we have problems because somebody did something terrible to us. Parents may have. Who knows what? I mean, I heard the worst thing. Somebody came to buy some, I was giving wood away. We cut down a tree in our property. The man came, and I'm starting to talk to him about Jesus. He said, "Oh, I know Jesus. I'm saved." I said, "Oh, really? How'd that happen?" He said, "My parents had 9 children. And my father tried to kill us all. My parents tried to kill us all. They put us in the garage, and they ran the exhaust in there, and we're all in the car, and they tried to kill us. But Children's Services found us, and we were taken out." I've heard some bad stuff. That's one of the worst I've heard. And this guy had the joy of the Lord. I mean, I was saying, wow, this guy, is amazing. So he got adopted into a Christian home. He said, "And all of my siblings are Christians. All of them are saved." What a testimony. So can God do things? Can he fix things? Yes, he can. And as I said before about Job, we don't always have perfect health. God uses that at times. So he's the healer of the body and the soul. And in fact, in the Old Testament, here's the type. Psalm 105:37. "He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes." Also, the people were healed in the Passover, 2 Chronicles 30:15-20, in Hezekiah's reign. It says, "For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed." Here's grace, by the way. You see, the law was made for man, God's greater than the law. Hezekiah prayed and said, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Listen, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Okay, we're just about finished here. Third Passover, John 6:11. So what's he done now? He's cleansed the temple. He's healed. "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks and distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish as much as they wanted." So what's going on there? He's the bread of life. Remember Bethlehem? The word means bread of life. A house of bread, excuse me. He's the true manna from heaven. He's our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And that means spiritual. It also means physical. So he's providing not just the physical sustenance we need, but the spiritual sustenance. So he's providing that for us. First, he's cleansing the temple. Cleans things out. So you get clean, you get saved, then you get cleaned up. You don't get people who said, "Oh, I got to clean up." I have a friend of mine I went to college with. And he's a lawyer, and he's so it's hard to talk to him because they think differently than normal people. I don't know if you know that or not, but they do. They think different. I'm serious. I'm not being sarcastic. It's truly, they think differently. And he said, "Well, I've got a lot to atone for." I said, "Baron," "it's already been done. It's already been done. You can't get cleaned up, right? You come to God, and then you get cleaned up." Okay. So You get cleansed. You get healed of these different problems. Maybe not everything, but it's happening. Make everything beautiful in its time. Then he feeds you. He's feeding the sheep. So next week, we're going to finish Passover. We're going to talk about the sacrifice, the lamb killed on the brazen altar, then the laver, washing, getting the sin out, getting the leaven out.